Let's open our meeting in prayer, and then we'll look at a couple of important scriptures. Father in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity to open your word and to learn from you important principles of the Christian life, not only practical things, but also doctrinal things. And we thank you, Father, for this past meeting when our hearts could be touched through the reminder of the great work that was accomplished at Calvary for us. And with our hearts touched, Father, it helps us now to be motivated to study your word and to exercise our thinking and our minds as we come to the scriptures and learn from you what things we need to know to live the Christian life. Dependence upon you every step of the way, but the responsibility for us to study and show ourselves approved workers that are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we thank you, Father, for opportunities like this. We thank you for this great fellowship, and we thank you for their steadfastness and their love for you. And we pray, Father, you'd honor and bless them as well. So we give you the thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 to start off with. We'll be turning to a couple different scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2 to start off with. And I'd like to focus on the concept of the so great salvation that we have in Christ and that of the access that we have by faith and the blessings that are ours in Christ and the standing that we have in him and the opportunity that he gives us, both men and women, to serve him. And that's part of our reasonable service. That's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 12. This is our reasonable service. Because his life is in us, because the Holy Spirit is in us, because he has given us spiritual gifts, every one of us, because he loved us and has forgiven us of our sins, how much we owe the Lord. How fitting that hymn was that we sang toward the end of the service. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, well, verse 4 for context, that we are to come to him. We've already come to him for salvation, but now we come to him as a reminder of our service for him, coming to him as to a living stone. Christ is the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Great verses here, these are, in this portion. Great reminders to us that we have so many blessings in Christ. It says that we come to Christ as the living stone. That's the first of seven different references to Christ being the stone or a rock. In this portion, we have a couple of them. He's the living stone. He's not like the carved images that have no life at all in the Old Testament. That's idolatry. You know, Isaiah chapter 46 brings out the truth that Isaiah was talking about to the people of God. They put all this emphasis on these idols, the nation of Israel did at that time. And even the pagan nations would have these idols. And it's very interesting, that portion says, "Bel bows down and Nebo stoops." What does that mean? Well, you know, they'd parade these idols through the streets, in that day. And they'd have these idols on the cart, and then the bumpy road would cause the idols to fall down. They'd have to walk over and pick up the idols. Idols couldn't pick themselves up. They had to rely on those people who were worshiping them to pick those idols up and straighten them out and put them on the cart so they can continue on their way. Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. These idols were reliant on the people who were worshiping them. And yet they were worshiping them as if they were the only things that could give them joy and peace and everything else. So it was an ironic situation that was taking place there. But here Christ, it says in verse 4, he's the living stone. And so he gives life. When Moses was in the wilderness with the children of Israel, Moses struck that rock and came forth, out of it came forth life-giving water. And so he's the living stone who gives living water, gives life to all who come to him. But not only that, it says in verse 6 that he's a chief cornerstone. He's the one that holds the whole building together, the church. He's the head of the church, but he's also the cornerstone. He's the one upon whom the whole thing is fitted together. And then it says in verse 7 that he's a rejected stone. To you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the same is cornerstone and elect and precious. He who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. And so the stone that came was rejected. There's that tradition that we've heard and read many times that when Solomon was building the temple of the Lord, they sent up the cornerstone from the quarry beneath that was supposed to be put in place in the appropriate time. The builders on top of that whole area said, this doesn't make sense, this doesn't seem to fit, so they cast it to the side. And then when the time came, eventually, in this 7-year process of building that glorious temple in Jerusalem, they said, okay, we're ready for the final piece. They said, well, we sent that up to you long ago. They had rejected that final piece. And that's how the whole nation of Israel was. The Lord sent the Messiah, the stone, the rock that they were to accept. But they rejected that rock because they didn't see the fact that it was going to be coming in the course of time. And that's exactly what happened with the earthly ministry of Christ. He came to his own people, but his own people received him not. But to those who received him, he gave them the power to be called the children of God. And so he's the stone that which was rejected. That one has become the chief cornerstone. But then in verse 8, it says a stone of stumbling. The nation of Israel stumbles over the claims of Christ. It's amazing when you think about it. All the credentials that the Lord Jesus demonstrated in his life. He fulfilled everything that Isaiah chapter 61 talks about. Isaiah in that great prophetic portion in chapter 61, first couple verses. You know, he proclaims liberty to the captives and the healing of those who are blind and all the rest of those descriptions of the Messiah. He fulfilled all the credentials of the Messiah. And yet, in his earthly ministry, and yet the nation of Israel still rejected him. He healed people. He did all these wonderful things with people, and yet they still rejected him. And so they were looking for a different type of Messiah. And so they stumbled over that stone of stumbling, as it says here in verse 8, the nation of Israel. But then he's also referred to as a rock of offense. Verse 8. Again, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And so there are people that are offended at the person of Christ. They're offended at that rock. He says you have to come clean. You have to acknowledge your sin to the sinner. He says that. And yet they are offended at that. They don't want to be called sinners. And so the world at large is offended by the person of Christ. And so he's the rock of offense. There are other references to Christ in the scriptures. He's the foundation stone. He's this capstone. Zechariah chapter 4 talks about the fact that he will finish that whole plan of redemptive history. When it's all finished, he's the capstone. So all these references to Christ being the stone and the rock are very significant. But what I'd like to focus on here in this portion is the access that we have, the freedoms that we have in Christ, the blessings that we have, the opportunities that we have to serve him. And everyone has that possibility. Now, God puts certain parameters on where we are to exercise those spiritual gifts. But tells us here that we have a couple important things. Verse 5 is the first one. It says, as we come to him as living stones, verse 5, we are being built up a spiritual house. God has intention for us to be fitted in each one in a certain place. And so here it says that we are living stones and being built up a spiritual house. The house of God, the concept of the house of God, which we first see introduced in Genesis chapter 28 in the life of Jacob, is that when he falls asleep and then he has his dream or vision of the ladder that went from heaven down to earth, he woke up and he says, surely God is in this place. And this is nothing other than the house of God. This is where God's dealings take place. And so he makes a reference to the house of God. Now, later on in the scriptures, we see David wanting, as we saw this morning, that he wanted to build a house for God. Not that God would be contained in that house, but a place where he would be represented. And God wants to be represented in your life and in mine. And the whole concept of the habitation or the dwelling place of God through the scriptures is very important. People think of it as, you know, well, it's like a little shrine where it's, where his presence is. That type, God is far greater than that. He doesn't dwell in temples, Paul said in Acts chapter 17. He doesn't dwell in these little places. Where is the dwelling place of God this day and age from the scriptures? It's in the heart of the believer. The dwelling place of God is in the heart of the believer. And he operates the principles of the house of God through his church. That's how come the church is important. The corporate meeting together of God's people. No matter how large or small it is, it's the house of God. It's where God's work takes place. And so we're told that in that capacity, in verse 5, we are a holy priesthood. Every one of us is part of this priesthood, this holy priesthood. And we're to offer up, and that's the key phrase right there, offer up, vertically oriented, offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Whereas in the Old Testament, sacrifices were physical and they involved the killing of blemishless animals, sheep or goat or whatever it might have been. Now, these are spiritual sacrifices. None of us brought our sheep in here this morning. You know, so there's no question that there's a difference between Old Testament economy and a New Testament economy. You didn't come in here and worship in the same way, physically, as the children of Israel did. But we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So we want to follow the scriptures and find out what is indeed acceptable to God. One of them is that we have a holy priesthood. That every one of us, men or women, doesn't matter, that we are exercising our spiritual priesthood, but we're doing it in the beauty of holiness. God wants holiness in our lives. And that accentuates the fact that we are offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's a great verse in the Psalms, and I hope I can find it quick enough, but let me just reference it. I think it's Psalm 95, if I'm correct. Psalm 90, well, we'll find out what it is afterwards. But anyway, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. I know it's verse 5, but I'll find it in the course of time. So the point is that God wants holiness in our lives. And that is what accentuates the spiritual sacrifices that be acceptable through Jesus Christ. 93, thank you, yeah. I kept looking at 95 and knew that wasn't right. So it's 93, verse 5 is the reference. And so the importance of holiness is critical. But the idea is that we don't have someone here to, as it was in the Old Testament, to deliberate and to control the goings-on spiritually, that every one of us is to offer up spiritual sacrifice. That's a great difference between the old and new because of the work of Christ and his finished work. And so these are offering up. So it's a vertical thing. It's the concept of the worship of the believer. So verse 5 deals with worship. The worship that we are responsible for to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Christ. But verse 9 then brings out another type of spiritual sacrifice. It's the lateral or the horizontal, and that is that because we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, they have a different word here, scripture has a different word, a royal priesthood. We're representing the king. We think of royalty. We're a holy nation. There's the emphasis again on holiness. And we are his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there is a responsibility to go out. That's the horizontal aspect. And we're to serve him and proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there are two aspects of this in the Christian world, we might call it. There are three, actually three branches wide branches of Christianity, if you will, in the world. One is the Catholicism, another one is Protestantism, and another one is Eastern Orthodox. That's overseas. You see that more, although you see it represented even in this country as well. And Catholicism emphasizes or overemphasizes to a fault the idea of the one person who is responsible to deliberate and offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people. That's following the Old Testament pattern. That's what we want to take a look at in just a moment. So that is not in accordance with the scriptures, because the scripture tells us here that all of us are to offer up spiritual sacrifices and not rely on one person to do that. Protestantism errs on another side. So you can't say I'm biased against one or the other. Both are wrong, because Protestantism emphasizes this in a lot of cases, that you need seminary degrees, you need PhDs, you need special training to be able to go out and minister on behalf of the people. So whereas Catholicism looks up at the vertical side of things, you need to go to a priest to absolve you of your sins and help you in your sacrifice spiritually, Protestantism says the only person that can occupy a pulpit like this is someone who's got credentials for it, to go out and to teach and to preach and to serve the Lord. That's wrong as well. And so these two verses here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, are talking about spiritual sacrifices that are heavenward, worship, and verse 9 are the spiritual sacrifices that are to go outward, or dealing with our work. So worship and work, our sacrifice for work, our sacrifice for worship. And so these two things are part of the salvation package that we have in Christ. That's what makes it a so great salvation. That's what this assembly, that's what our assembly, where I fellowship down in Toms River, and 1,200 across the United States, all are emphasizing, that the New Testament pattern for worship is that we have access into the presence of God, which gives us this wonderful privilege, both for worship and for our service. So now what I'd like to do is show you from these verses here and then others in the Old Testament how the pattern has been traced through in the time that we have remaining. So turn with me then to Exodus chapter. You can keep your finger here if you wanted to refer back to it. But look with me at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We won't be going back there, but you may want to be tempted to look as we read the scriptures. Exodus chapter 19. So the question is, if this is the case that every believer has as part of this priesthood, where did the priesthood come from to begin with? Why do we have this concept in certain churches in Christendom where there is a priest or there is a pastor that controls things and he is the main spokesman week after week after week from a pulpit in the congregation? Now, are we saying that those people are against the things of Christ? No, we're not saying that at all. Not at all. Because there's some many, 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 many godly people who occupy that position. We're not going after that, after the motive. We're going and questioning what is the principle that we see here in the scripture. So Exodus chapter 19, we see the priesthood first established here, if you will, in a clear way, but in a different way than most people think. Chapter 19 of Exodus, God is speaking to Moses. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He's talking about their deliverance, their salvation. He says, "You were born on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." He calls them his special treasure. Okay, now, in the New Testament, we see the reference there to the peculiar people. Now, I grant you, there are many Christians who are quite peculiar. I've learned that through my many years of my walk with the Lord. No question about it. But what he means by that verse is that they're special. Okay, and here he's calling the nation of Israel special. So there's going to be a parallel between the nation of Israel here in chapter 19 and the principles that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 6. "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what he's saying to the nation of Israel. I called you to myself. You are special above all others. And you are a kingdom of priests. He's talking to the whole nation. He's not talking to a group of people. You know, extraction of people out from among the nation. He's talking to the whole nation. And he says, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The exact principles and terminology that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, we saw it referenced in verse 5 and verse 9. The emphasis on holiness. Both those verses carry that. And the fact that there's a priesthood. That every one of the people of God, here in the nation of Israel in chapter 19, 1 Peter chapter 2, all Christians belong to that priesthood. So the priesthood in this, at this juncture, is not a special class of people. You know, a certain class above the others. It's everybody who has this privilege of being holy for the Lord and being involved in a cause for worshiping the Lord and serving Him. And so that's what we see in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. So if this was the case from the outset, what happened that there became a class of people in the Old Testament that were called priests that not everybody could be part of? Well, let's take a look then to Exodus chapter 32. Just move ahead a little bit further to Exodus chapter 32. And these are the events that took place at Sinai. Now, some of you have heard me minister on this topic of the 40-day experiences of Scripture. And we have them on our website and we have them on our app as well. There are 12 different 40-day experiences in the Bible. These are extended times of trial and testing that happen to the people of God. 10 are in the Old Testament and 2 are in the New. And any time that there's a 40-day experience, it's an extended period of time where the people of God are tested to see whether they would keep the Lord's commandments or they would resort to their own thinking and their own wisdom in dealing with trials and difficulties. And it's a very appropriate study to go through for every one of us, because we all go through extended trials one time or another in our lives. And that's when temptation can easily come in to trust our own wisdom or look outside the things of the Lord or from His Word. And so there are 12 of them altogether in Scripture, 10 in the Old, 2 in the New, and this is a 40-day experience that the nation of Israel is going through as well. God had sent Moses up to the Mount Sinai, to get instructions about the tabernacle. And while he's up there, the people of God are saying, when is he coming back again? And what does that sound like to you? Sounds like to me that it's as if it's we're the Lord. We're waiting for the Lord to return. We're saying, when's the Lord coming back? In the meantime, conditions seem to be deteriorating at a rapid pace. And that's what happened here in Exodus chapter 32. It's a perfect picture of the last days. And so in verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, that the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. These are the people of God saying, make us gods. That doesn't make any sense. God had delivered them out of Egypt. What's their word? Come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said, okay, well then break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with an engraving tool. We're at verse 4. He made a molded calf, and then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Can you believe it? That the people of God had descended so much in their spiritual condition, they're starting to attribute the fact that this golden calf that they had fashioned out of their earrings that were melted down was the one that delivered them out of Egypt. I mean, it's amazing how low the people had gone. Well, when the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 7, He says to him, get down from Sinai, for your people have, whom you brought in the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. That's often the case with God's people. How easy we can forget the word of God and turn away so quickly. We can turn away so quickly from the things that are already laid out for us in the scripture. And so it's a sad scene, as we know, but just moving ahead in this chapter, I'm not here to study this portion, but Moses, in verse 25, turn with me to verse 25, he saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them. Shame on Aaron, he should have done so, but he didn't. That's the idea there. Their shame was among their enemies. And Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. All the sons of Levi. And so God brought judgment amongst the people. In verse 28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And only Levi, the sons of Levi, sided with Moses. That means the 11 other tribes were against Moses. And because Levi took that position of siding with Moses, they then became the priesthood for the nation of Israel. Whereas in Exodus chapter 19, everyone was to be a priest. Because of the failure of the nation of Israel at Sinai, all of them lost that privilege, and it was just confined to the nation, or rather to the tribe of Levi. And so from this point on, in Exodus chapter 32, the only people who could be priests for the people of God, in this context, the nation of Israel, were the Levites. And that's when the priesthood began in the Old Testament. And so not only did you have to be part of the tribe of Levi, but you had to be of the line of Aaron. Not that Aaron had anything to boast of from this scene, as we saw. Okay, he hadn't restrained the people or anything like that. But God had set it up. You had to be of the line of the tribe of Levi, and you had to be of the line of Aaron. And so Exodus continues in this vein, and of course the rest of the Old Testament talks about that. And so there was a class of priests. But originally, everybody was supposed to be priests. Here, it's confined to the tribe of Levi. And this is how it is all throughout the Old Testament. Until we come to the New Testament, and the Lord lives his perfect life, and he goes to the cross, and we know all that. But look with me at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. The concept of access to the presence of God was the privilege of the high priest in the Old Testament. He alone was the one who would go into the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. And the rest of the priests had the privilege of taking offerings from the people in general and offering them up physically. So you could say of the Old Testament that the nation of Israel, the priests had the privilege of offering up physical sacrifices acceptable to God. That was the role of the priests. And it was only Levites, and it was only those of the line of Aaron that could be priests. Well, chapter 27, the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. And he, you know, utters the seven different sayings that we are familiar with. And one of those, of course, is, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And then finally, and even after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then if you piece it all together, he says, "Father, it is finished. The work of redemption is finished." And that was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours on the cross, 3 in the morning from 9 to 12, and 3 in the afternoon. And that's when the work of atonement was done. And when it was finished, it says here in verse 51, look with me at verse 51 of Matthew 27. Well, verse 50 for context. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He gave his life over. "No man took my life from me," he would say. He yielded up his spirit. And verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. this is a tremendous event that takes place. That when, after Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What did that veil represent? That veil represented a barrier that only the priest, the high priest, could go through. It represented no access, only a select group of people. Had Israel not failed at Sinai, there would have been all that privilege, which would have been theirs. But when Christ died on a cross, he turned all those things around and made it back to what it would have been if Israel had not failed. And so when we read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 9, those same conditions applied before the nation of Israel failed. That's what they were supposed to be doing. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation, just as it says in Exodus chapter 19. And that's exactly what the people of God have now in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his finished death there at Calvary. Now free access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We sing that in our black hymn books. And we see it here referred to in verse 51. So to go back and to say, well, there's a priesthood that or special class of people that are alone responsible for offering up confession or any spiritual sacrifice on behalf of the people as if they're the only people, is to go back to the Old Testament in conditions that no longer apply. These are the conditions that apply, the access that we have through the Father. And so we see it here from verse 51. So what do we read then? Well, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Go to Romans chapter 5. You were in Romans this morning. Here it is again. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul is teaching the gospel here in the book of Romans, and he's laying out the argument, the clear explanation of these things. He says, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is identified first. And then it says, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? We have access into the presence of God. An access that was forbidden prior to his death on the cross. An access that had been taken away from the children of God, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament because of their failure. An access they should have had, but they were shut out of because of their failure at Sinai, but now has been recovered in the death of Christ and his resurrection. The access into the presence of God. Let's go further and look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. Verse 11, once again for context, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, he accomplished all these things through the Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So there it is. We have boldness and access with confidence. Why does the scriptures use the phrase with confidence? There's not just extraneous words just thrown in there to fill pages. The point is there's confidence. Why was that? Because there was no confidence in the Old Testament when that priesthood was in existence. And a great example of that was the life of Esther. And the book of Esther, she's the queen. And she is trembling, in a sense, going into the presence of the king. And she even has to say, if I perish, I perish. Now, she's the queen. And she doesn't have any confidence going into the presence of the king. Possibly, he would say, you're out of here, you're executed for coming into my presence without permission. And so even she didn't have confidence. And prior to the death of Christ and his resurrection, you have to bring that in, the resurrection, there had been no access. And even an attempt to try to get into the presence of God would brought judgment. Remember chapter 6 of Isaiah? starts out this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah said, high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, how did Uzziah die? What was his condition that he was, that in the year that he died? Well, he was a leper, known as the leper king. What was going on with Uzziah? Well, Uzziah was one of the good king of Israel. He was a good king. It says in scripture that he was marvelously helped by the Lord in his kingdom until his heart was lifted up in pride. And it says when his heart was lifted up, it was lifted up to his own destruction. What he tried to do as a king was to exercise the privileges of the priesthood. And he was a king. He wasn't a priest. He was not of the line of Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Levi. And he went in to offer sacrifices before the Lord. And it's quite an interesting story, because he was trying to be both king and priest. And God has reserved that capacity of serving as a king and a priest to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. Only one king who could be a priest as well, and that's Christ. And Uzziah was trying to exercise both those offices in one person. And so he goes into the temple to exercise these spiritual privileges. And it says that 80 men, priests, withstood him. And they said to Uzziah, don't go in. Oh, he was king. In essence, he said, don't tell me what to do. So he goes into the temple to begin offering sacrifices. And they said, don't do this. This is not what a king should do. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah had leprosy immediately come out on his forehead. He realized it at that same moment. And the scripture is so dramatic, this portion. It says he basically dropped everything he did and ran out of the temple. Now, this guy was a good king. He was a good king until his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. He let it get to his head. And he said, oh, I can do anything. God wanted to reserve that principle of access to those who were allowed to do it. That's Old Testament. And anybody would have had no confidence about going in the presence of God, certainly after that. But the point of the matter is, in Christ, we have access to do these things. That's the wonderful truth, because that veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And there's no extraneous words in scripture, from top to bottom. Why is that phrase even put in there? That's to symbolically indicate he's coming from the hand of God, from heaven down to earth, from top to bottom. No person ripped it open by themselves from earth. It came from top to bottom. Now there's free access into the very presence of God because of the work of Christ. And so therefore we have access just as Ephesians chapter 3 reminds us. And so now for the last scripture, just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we read in verse 14, great verses that some of you perhaps have studied or memorized and applied to you yourselves in certain situations. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest, there's no one greater than Christ. There's high priests in the Old Testament, but there's the great high priest in Christ. He's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, which means he can. Double negative means he can. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, here it is. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can approach boldly to the throne of grace. Not like Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish. Not like her. But instead, we come to the Lord. As a matter of fact, I said one more verse, but let me take you a little further in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll finish up with this. Hebrews chapter 12. This was the scene at Sinai in the days of Moses, verse 18. We have not come to the mountain, Hebrews 12, verse 18, that may be touched and burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. That's not what we've come to. The sound of the trumpet in the Old Testament, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is a guy who walked with the Lord. He's frightened. Verse 2. But you have come to seven things. The number of completion, perfection. Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and number seven, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling, speaks better things than that of Abel. That's access. That's privilege. That's going into the presence of God. And we can do that in prayer in our, through the Spirit, in our hearts and our lives, coming very into the very presence of God, not relying on any human intermediary to go before us on our behalf, but we have the privilege of going very into the very presence of God through the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. Amen. And so these are some points that make it a so great salvation, because we have freedom in Christ. We go forth. Would to God that all places that would be representing the Christian faith in this world would understand these principles. These are clearly from the Word of God. No doubt about it. No question. Not a matter of this is your interpretation, this is my interpretation. The Bible is very, very clear on the pattern that is set before us. And it's a freedom and a joy and a liberty that we have in Christ because of the finished work of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these wonderful truths. We pray that we would exult in the precious finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, to those who believe, he is precious because what he's accomplished for us at Calvary, the freedom that we have, the liberty, the privilege, and the responsibility that we can come into your very presence because of his finished work. So we thank you, Father, for these blessings and for these truths. And we give thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.